Father, the Lord, the psalmist says, the Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in Him and I am helped. Therefore, my heart exalts and with my song, I will thank Him. And Lord, that's what we want to do now. The songs of our hearts right now, we want to thank You. We want to worship over Your Word, whether it's spoken or whether it's listened to and savored in the heart. And Father, we know that Your voice causes the deers to calve and it strips the forests bare. And it is astounding to us that we can call upon one so mighty who at the same time is so gentle and so concerned with the little details as well. And so, Father, we ask for Your Spirit now. This is Your Word. We are Your people. Come and teach us. And come and guard us from wolves. Wolves of my errors. Wolves of the messages of the world. And protect us from the evil one. So that the seed of the kingdom would find good soil in each of our hearts and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. For the glory of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 4, starting at verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. The grass withers, brothers and sisters, and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Now, in a sermon, in a message on prayer and communion with God, my first duty is to issue a disclaimer, which is, you're going to say, you know, at points I am going to sound very passionate and ultimately persuaded of things, and you are going to know in your heart, and you should, that I am not content at all where I am in communion with God. I have not arrived. But my job is to teach you the Word of God. And God uses earthen vessels that have cracks in them that know the truth sometimes better than they live it. Okay? And that is true in this case. That's the first disclaimer. The second disclaimer, and this is something we all can own, and that is, it is much easier and much more comfortable to talk about prayer than it is to actually do it. You notice that in your life? Is there a single area in your Christian life or in the Christian lives of your friends where you know that there is more dissatisfaction, more feeling of failure than in the area of prayer life? I think this is a universal struggle for people. And so it's so important for us to see, to look at prayer not as some isolated duty. Because what I want to do for you today, and what I think that the writer is doing for his audience at this point in chapter 4, is he is setting prayer and communion with God in a larger context. It is a gospel context. You cannot understand prayer. You cannot be empowered in prayer. You cannot hunger for prayer. You cannot see its purpose apart from the gospel, the bigger picture of the gospel. Now, I know that may sound a little odd, but I think it's ultimately totally true. And that's what I want to unfold this morning from the text together with you. Now, you'll remember, you guys are happy. I know many of you are happy. We're finishing chapter 4 today. I have no idea when we started chapter 4, and it doesn't matter. But here's the point. I want you to remember where we were in verse 1 on chapter 4. Remember verse 1, the writer is saying, while a promise, don't worry, I'm not going to preach the whole chapter again, okay? Don't worry. But in chapter, I want you to see the bookends in this chapter. In chapter 1, the writer is saying, while a promise remains of entering His rest. A promise. While a promise remains of entering His rest, let's not fall short, right? And now in verse 16, we're talking about not just a promise of entering God's rest, but we're talking about a call from the writer to His people, and ultimately from God to us, not just to hold the promise, not just to savor the promise, not just to be glad for the promise, but to bank our lives on it and to live on that promise and to carry that promise into the presence of God ourselves. It's not just a question of theoretical knowledge. It's a question of actually going in. There's a big difference between knowing that treasure is buried in a field, right? And then digging it up. And verse 16, verse 1, the writer's saying, hey, there's treasure in this field. And verse 16, the writer's saying, dig it up! Okay? So there's a huge movement in this chapter to intimacy with God. And what, of course, we meet between chapter 1, verse 1 and chapter verse 16 is, again, an extended meditation on the work of our high priest. And we saw last week that when the writer says, draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, remember, that call to fellowship with God is not a timid fellowship, remember? It's a bold fellowship. It's a confident fellowship, but it's not a self-confident fellowship with God. It's a Christ-confident fellowship. I can never be confident by myself in the face of the God of Psalm 97, whose throne has as its foundation righteousness and justice, who has fire going out from his throne to consume all his adversaries, and whose presence the mountains of the earth melt like wax. I can't stand by myself confident before that throne. But if I know that that throne, which has as its foundation righteousness and justice, is a throne occupied by a king of grace, well, then I can approach. And I can be bold because my king, my substitute, is totally sufficient for that. So it's not a timid fellowship, it's a bold fellowship, and it's not an ignorant fellowship. We have to keep informed of the cost. We have to know that the God we worship is the God of Isaiah 6, who Brother Bill just read about. We need to know that that's our God. God didn't change in His character between Isaiah 6 and Hebrews 4. And so we need to know that the barriers for us as sinners to enter into the presence of God are real and they're infinite and they cannot be broached by our efforts. But they can be broached by a Savior who is Jesus Christ. And they have been. And so we know the cost that He bore. We know the cost He carried, and as we know the cost, you see why that's so important? Because then that shows you the worth and the value of the access. You don't know the price of something, you don't really know its value. So we're not timid. We're like that little kid. We're like that little kid on the stingray who went down to Willie Mays' house and knocked on the door. Okay? We're bold! But at the same time, we know that there are real barriers, and we are grateful to Christ for having removed them for us. Okay. Well, now today, what I'd like to do is to really just look at three points with you. Now, let me say something else. If you're a new believer, or you're a believer who struggles with prayer and struggles with this whole area, and you just don't have confidence, and you hate praying in public because you feel like you sound like a baby, you don't know how to pray. You don't know how to talk. You feel, anyway, like as if there was a right way to pray. I'll tell you the right way to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven. Let me just remind you that if you're a parent, do you wait until your kids, do you instruct your children as a parent to wait until they've amassed a $5 vocabulary before they come to you with a petition, or a need, or just an expression of joy? Is that how we interact with our kids? Is that how our kids communicate with us? No, we don't erect those kind of barriers for them, and our Heavenly Father doesn't either. If He is your Father, then He knows. He knows your weakness. And He gives you the Spirit, Romans 8 tells us, to take your groanings that are too deep for words, and to interpret them before the Father's throne. Okay? So I want you to be encouraged. But the point is, the way you learn about this is by doing it. You don't learn about it from reading a book. Okay? You can read a book on riding a bike all day long, but until you actually sit on the banana seat and try to balance, it's not going to do you much good. Okay, so the three points. That fellowship with God is the goal of the gospel. This is the whole goal of the gospel, with the reality we see the writer talking about in verse 16. Then the gospel is the fuel for authentic prayer. And then finally, that we need a plan. We need to approach this area of our lives with a plan. And a plan in the area of prayer is not a luxury, it's a necessity. Because prayer will always be the first thing that goes in your life, spiritually. It'll be the most neglected. And it is the most neglected. Which is too bad. It's tragic, actually. Okay, let's think about this first point together. Fellowship with God is the goal of the whole gospel. I've given you 1 Peter 3:18 there. Look at what that verse says. Look at how the Apostle Peter sees this truth. He says, Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. Why did he die? Why did he die, according to the Apostle Peter? To bring us to God. Do you see that? The goal is not safety apart from relationship. You see that? If you think that the goal of Christianity is to confer salvation as if it were some abstract commodity that you could have apart from the person of God and fellowship with Him, then you have not understood the gospel. Because the great treasure of the kingdom is the King. Okay? So when you draw near to God in verse 16, don't think that the throne is vacant. When the writer tells you to draw near to the throne of grace, somebody is on that throne. And when you get there, you're going to enjoy fellowship with Him. Don't assume that you could have heaven without God. It wouldn't be heaven. Don't assume that you could have Christianity without fellowship with God. Don't assume that if your focus has just been getting saved, that you know what being saved is at all. Because if fellowship with God is not at the core of what motivates you, the core of what you're glad for, then you have not known the gospel. The gospel is not just about insurance for us. And Jonathan Edwards, I shared this with the Tuesday Night Bible Study, just because this question, this way that he questions on this issue is so stirring to me. Remember I asked you a number of weeks ago, I said, would you want to be in heaven if God wasn't there? Would you want to be in heaven if God wasn't there? Would you want to live forever and have peace? Have an immortal soul? Be with other immortal souls if God wasn't there? It's a very illuminating question when you ask it. And Jonathan Edwards says, hey, I mean, in 18th century, I'm going to bring it into Francis' speak here, okay? So don't worry. That's why I didn't give you the quote, because I thought, oh, this will just bury the point. Jonathan Edwards says essentially, hey, nobody starts life planning to go to hell. Right? But not many people strongly desire to go to heaven. Rather, the way they think is, well, if my choices are between hell and heaven, I think I'm going with heaven. I prefer heaven. Okay? But, right, that seems to track most people. I don't know anybody who says they want to go to hell and really understands what that means. Okay? But I know a lot of people who say that they think they're going to heaven. But Jonathan Edwards, then tries to open up, well, what exactly is heaven? Why would heaven be attractive to you? And he says, would you prefer a life of eternal earthly prosperity over heaven if you knew that life of earthly prosperity would be totally destitute of communion with God? And that you would never, during your earthly life, be able to call upon God as your Father and be able to call upon Him as one who protects you and know yourself, the root of your identity, to be a child of God. Would you be willing to endure that kind of life? Every one of us has an answer to that question. But that's the question. That's the question that opens up whether or not the real treasure of the gospel for you is your own safety or the worth of God. Is He the main reason you want to go to heaven? Is seeing Jesus' face and being transformed and conformed to His image your main hope and desire in life? I hope that it is, because if it is, you have seen the kingdom of God Remember when Jesus says in John 14, He says, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places." He's trying to console the disciples because He knows that He's going to be leaving them. And He's trying to comfort them, and these are His words of comfort to us as well. "In my Father's house there are many dwelling places." That's dwelling places. Do you see that? You live with the Father. Do you see the way He thinks about heaven? You live with the Father. Okay, you're in His house. "If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there may you be also." So Jesus' picture of what the goal of human life is fellowship with God. And you see, that's what the writer at the end of chapter 4 is calling us to, draw near to the throne occupied by the King who dispenses grace. And if you love Him and you see what it has cost to provide that free access, don't you want to know Him? Don't you want to know one who is so gracious and who is so powerful and who takes and bends all of that power of Psalm 97, which is awesome. It melts the mountains like wax. Everybody in the earth stands in awe of His glory. And all of that force comes and now is channeled for the Christian into the love of a father and a protective care. It's like a father's force field around his child and provision for every need that child will have into eternity. All of that force and that awesome, awesome splendor is now channeled into the love of a father for a child. Don't you want to know one that great? So fellowship with God is the goal of the gospel. And if you don't understand that, you'll have no incentive to pray. You'll have no incentive to draw near. You'll think of prayer as just a shopping list that you bring before your genie, which is a terribly impoverished way to think about prayer and reduces God, if you think about it, to you're the organ grinder and He's the monkey, and you say, "Go over there and fix that relationship and go get me that and bring it back to me in a silver cup." Is that how you think about prayer? Or do you think about prayer as communion with the living God? Is God your errand boy? I hope not. I hope not. Okay. Well, the gospel is not just focused in its end on fellowship with God for us, brothers and sisters, but the gospel is also the fuel that sustains prayer, that gives birth to prayer, that propels prayer. Now, what I mean by that is we cannot pray unless the gospel realities have sunk into our hearts. Now, how do I know that? I know that Jesus taught that because when He teaches His disciples how to pray, the first two words of the prayer, "Our Father," show that it is only those who have been reconciled to God, who have the right to call on God as their Father, and who have the expectation that what they will receive when they do call upon Him is grace and mercy. You see, now that I know that God is my Father, you Christians, when you know God as your Father, and you know His disposition towards you is one of love and protective care, then you call upon Him not just in a confidence that you have access. See, there's really two sides to the confidence that we have. We have first the confidence that we can actually call upon God. Now that's a striking thing that we often overlook, that God would allow us to call upon Him. And that the psalmist would say in Psalm 116, verses 1 and 2, "I love the Lord because He hears my voice and my supplication." Because I'm getting some feedback here. Thanks. Because I can't hear myself. "I love the Lord because He hears my voice and my supplication." Now listen to this next part. "Because He has inclined His ear to me, I will call upon Him as long as I live." You see the fixed orientation of the Father towards His people is a listening, waiting ear. When we went to Japan in 99 and we were with our family was together, we went to a number of Japanese temples and wanted to show our kids what the reality was when you have a system of idolatry. And I wanted them to see the bondage that people get into. And when you go to a Japanese shrine, if any of you haven't been, Justin, you've been to a Japanese shrine. Some of you veterans have probably been to a Japanese shrine. When you go to a Japanese shrine, you walk up to the front and you'll see people, there's a money box, of course. There's a money box. You throw your money in, you clap, and then there's a long cord here, and you pull the cord, and a bell rings. Now, do you know why you clap, and you pull the cord, and make the bell ring? To wake the God up. To get Him to pay attention to you. My God doesn't take naps. My God is not waiting for me to call upon Him. He has inclined His ear to me. My Father does not overlook His children. Okay? So, you've got your choice. You want a father who is inclining his ear to you? Come to God through Jesus Christ. Don't buy into some foolishness like that. It's tragic. The gospel is the sustaining fuel for prayer. You know, what this writer is saying is not just that we have access. He says you have the privilege of access drawn near to God. But he's also telling you, you need to expect to receive mercy and grace to help. It's not just that we have access, but that we should have very high expectations for what God is going to give to us. And notice, it's not conditional in the sense that we should always expect to receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. Why? Because we're good? Who's good? Our substitute is good. Always. And never declines in the favor of God. Jesus Christ never goes down. The market is always bullish in God's favor for Him. Okay? And so, we should have a very high expectation when we come to God. And because His orientation toward us in this verse is fixed. It's stable. It is always going to dispense to His children mercy and grace to help in time of need. Which means that if our Father's orientation is fixed and stable, to dispense mercy and grace, then our orientation as His children should be totally fixed on Him to draw near again and again and again. Remember I told you last week that the force of the Greek here, it's in present tense, which means that it's again and again and again draw near. This is a life orientation of living with God in communion with Him, carrying all your needs to Him in prayer, looking to Him, taking every problem that you have, like Wilberforce did, every earthly challenge and need, and bringing it into the presence of God where it can assume its right and earthly proportions. So we view every struggle in life in view of the greatness of our God's provision. You know, when my children come to me and say that they're afraid of the dark, as their father, what do? I do two things. I turn the light on and I show them what the truth is, that there is no boogeyman in their room, right? I'm there with them. I'm their companion. And I show them the truth that there is no boogeyman. And I show them that the problem that they were worried about is not one beyond the scope of my power as their father to bring assistance to them. That's exactly what happens in prayer when you take your struggles to God in prayer. That's why Paul can say, don't be anxious. Don't be anxious. Because there is nothing at stake in your life so great that it can separate you from the love of God. The most valuable thing in the universe. Okay? Okay. Well, Calvin. I had to turn you to Calvin because Calvin is hardly anybody better than Calvin. And if I'm going to give you one whopper quote, that's the quote I want to give you because I want you to see this. When Calvin is teaching about prayer in the institutes, this is Calvin gets a bad rap. This guy was a pastor, and he was a tender man before God. And you read his sections in the institutes on prayer, and you'll know it. This was a deeply spiritual man, deeply humble man. Look at what he says about prayer and its relationship to the gospel. It is therefore by the benefit of prayer that we reach those riches which are laid up for us with the Heavenly Father. For there is a communion of men with God by which, having entered the heavenly sanctuary, you see, he has this view of prayer, drawing near to God, entering into the place where God's presence is, okay? They appeal to Him in person concerning His promises in order to experience, where necessity so demands, that what they believed was not vain, although He had promised it in word alone. Therefore, we see that to us nothing is promised to be expected from the Lord, which we are not also bidden to ask of Him in prayers. Now, here's the great sentence that I love. So true is it that we dig up by prayer the treasures that were pointed out by the Lord's gospel and which our faith has gazed upon. So you know what he's saying there? He's saying not only is the gospel the fuel for prayer, but he's saying unless you pray, you won't experience the gospel's reality. Do you see how those two things would be connected? He's saying the gospel and the promises and everything that God communicates to us, we dig those up by prayer. I love that. We dig them up. He said, hey, there's treasure in this field. Dig them up. I want you to have them. Okay? But he's also saying, by implication, that unless you pray like that, you won't experience the gospel's reality. Because unless you pray and say, my Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, I come by His blood. I come boldly. I have nothing to offer. I'm confident, though, in Him whom you provided as my substitute. And so I bring my petitions before you. You know me, but you call me to pray. Unless you pray like that, you haven't experienced the gospel's reality. The gospel wants that kind of heart produced in us, where we would have fellowship with God and expect Him to dispense grace and mercy. If you're not praying that way, you're not experiencing the privileges of the gospel that it makes available to us. You see what Calvin is saying? Now notice something else. I underlined a bunch of words in your quote. Did you notice this? Promises, words. You see what Calvin is saying? What else Calvin is saying there? He's saying that you cannot pray apart from the Word of God. Because where do you and I find the promises of God? Where are the promises of God that you rely on for your life? Do they come in some vision that you have at 3 o'clock in the morning in a forest glen? Or are they in the inerrant, infallible Word of God? Where are the gospel promises? Do you know them? They're here. And so for us to be able to carry those promises to God in prayer and to seek His help in unfolding their significance for our lives, we have to know them. And we have to carry them into prayer. And so, not only is the gospel the fuel for prayer, you're not experiencing the gospel's reality unless you pray, and you cannot pray apart from the Word of God. Because you don't know those promises apart from the Word of God. You will try to pray, and we've all done this. You'll try to pray, and you'll maybe get a little ways, but in the end, it'll be so anemic. It's like running while you hold your breath. You can get a decent stretch, but in the end you're going to keel over and you're going to give up and you're going to be discouraged. But when you take the promises of God, see, that's the other thing that happens in prayer, is that God wants to build your faith. So when you take a promise of God that doesn't seem to connect with your reality, which is what the psalmists do all the time, this is the pattern for prayer in the Psalms. The psalmists say, hey, I know these three things to be true about you, God. How come the bad guys are winning here? Does that sound like your life? I know these things to be promised in the gospel. How come I feel so lousy? How come my kids won't listen? What do you do? Do you just say, well, that's irreconcilable. I'll just chuck the promises of God and just go on and live my life? Or do you fight with the promises of God? And do you endure? Do you draw near again and again with those promises before the throne and say, God, I believe your word is sovereign even over my circumstances. And I'm going to trust it more than what my eyes see. I hope that's what you do. I hope that's what you do. That's how I want to live. Okay. Well, if that's true, if fellowship with God is the goal of the gospel, and the gospel is the fuel for authentic prayer and intimacy and communion with God, and we can't say that we're experiencing the gospel's reality unless we're actually calling upon our Father, And we need the Word to do that, and we need to know the Word in order to know the incredible promises that our God has given to us of intimacy with Him and assurance of blessing and all those things. Well, what's the last thing? Now I've got to get practical with you, right? As if that wasn't practical. But here's the thing. You've got to have a plan. You've got to have a plan. It's not a luxury. It's a necessity. Look at, see if you agree with that. And the writer has a plan here. The writer has a plan. Notice what his plan is. Again and again and again and again and again and again and again. Draw near. That's his plan. It's real simple. Okay. See if you agree with C.S. Lewis here in this quote. This is from his book, Letters to Malcolm, Chiefly on Prayer, which is a great book if you're interested in this. But there I go, recommending a book on prayer. Oh, well. Those are also the books, by the way, that I bet are the least read in most people's libraries. I've got a big whopper, Andrew Murray on Prayer. This thing, I got it because I was feeling guilty in seminary. I thought, that's what I'll do. I'll just buy a big book. You know? And I know exactly, I can picture exactly where it is on my shelf. I got 5 pages into it, and I thought, oh, this guy, man, he's convicted. I put this away. Okay? Don't do that. Don't be like me. Don't be like me. Okay. And don't be like Lewis either. At least, see what you think. Well, let's now at any rate come clean. Prayer is irksome. An excuse to omit it is never unwelcome. When it is over, this casts a feeling of relief and holiday over the rest of the day. We are reluctant to begin. We are delighted to finish. While we are at prayer, but not while we are reading a novel or solving a crossword puzzle, any trifle is enough to distract us. Amen? Oh, it's so true. It's amazing the things you won't think about when you're reading the sports section. And then all of a sudden you turn your mind to spiritual things. How did I get there? All of a sudden. And it is toilsome. It is toilsome. Now, Mike Cornejo, I warned him a few weeks back I was going to use him as an example. He ran the Boston Marathon this last week. Now, is that the kind of thing? That's quite an undertaking. Is that the kind of thing you just roll out of bed and do? Mike, what do you think? No way, right? You wouldn't just roll out of bed and run the Boston Marathon. If you want to run the Boston Marathon, you have to have a plan. Now, in that plan, now I'm not talking from experience here, so don't worry. But I know you have to have a plan. And I know that in that plan, there are some areas of flexibility and there are some areas of essentials where you can't be flexible on. Flexibility. When you train, time, place, and manner you run, right? What shoes you run, you wear when you run. There's not just one pair of shoes. You can run in different places. You can run at different times of day, right? But you got to run, right? That's not optional. You got to run if you want to run the Boston Marathon. You got to practice. You have to be radically committed to it. Now, why is that? Well, the reason you have to run is because reality is not neutral. The environment in which you live, as somebody who's training for a marathon, is not neutral. It's not friendly towards people who want to run marathons. You ever think about that? You can't just sit around and eat Cheetos and get ready for a marathon. Okay? I've tried. Reality in its default setting is not friendly to people who want to run marathons. You have to fight against reality. There are a lot of currents you've got to swim against if you want to get ready for a marathon. If that's true of marathoners, it's way more true of Christians. Reality is not neutral spiritually. I hope you know that. I mean, what are the two main metaphors for the Christian life in the New Testament? Warfare and a race. You ever think about that? Neither one is a neutral, friendly environment for somebody who is not ready to exert themselves. And if you're trying to live the Christian life without aggressively pursuing prayer, that is gospel-centered, that is gospel-driven, that is fueled by the Word of God, you know what you're doing? You're dropping out of a helicopter in Tora Bora, okay, with no weapons. It looks friendly here. It doesn't look like a combat zone in your life. But man, all the time you're getting bombarded and you're a sitting duck. You're a sitting duck. Don't live that way. Reality is not neutral towards spiritual things. The prince of the power of the air is alive and well in this world. The evil one is in this room, potentially, and is involved in lives, trying to steal the seed of the kingdom. So it's not neutral. And so you have to have a plan. Now, there are going to be areas where there's flexibility. I don't know if you're a morning person or an evening person. I don't care when you pray or when you study the Word, but I do care that you do study the Word and that you do pray. See, that's not optional for the Christian. It's not. Okay? So if somebody's telling you that it is, they're lying to you. You must, if you have any concern for your own spiritual health, you must take in deep drafts of God through prayer and through the Word. And you must look to Him as your Father. So do you have a plan? Do you have a plan that says, whatever it might be, whatever time of day it is, that you're going to devote time to prayer? And that you're going to take portions of God's Word and carry them with you into prayer. Gems that you admire in the presence of God before your Father. Do you have a plan to do that? Is your life structured so that that happens? Or is every week just one of these cascading, hey, I guess I'll get to that tomorrow kind of thing. That's the way it is for most people. But if you want to be strong, it can't stay that way. It can't stay that way. Part of what drawing near means is you have to, drawing near to God means is you have to move away from other things. You may have to move away from the TV. You may have to move away from the newspaper. You may have to move away from things you really love. You may have to move away from computer. You may have to move away from reading other books. You may have to move away from exercise. You may have to move away from having lunch with your friends. There's a cost to drawing near to God. Because reality is not neutral. And reality is not friendly to people who want to seek communion with God. But is it worth it? Yes, it is. And does God bless you beyond your imagining? Yes. And so as a church, as I look at us and as I dream for us, as the session dreams for us and prays to the Lord, you know, to have a culture in our church, to long for a culture in our church in which we would together see that worshiping God and fellowship with Him is the highest human act that can be performed. And ultimately, the act and the work of greatest value and benefit to us. That's the mentality that I just long to spread through us by the Spirit of God. And people who pray get changed. They get changed because our Father has a very strong family resemblance with the children who spend time with Him. And your soul starts to change. And your vocabulary starts to change. And your dreams start to change. And you start to get bold. And you start to be glad in the gospel. And things that you've heard before take on a new kind of electricity as you think about the grace of God and as you carry those promises to God, those promises from God to Him in prayer. So draw near to Him and be willing to pay the cost and have a plan. It's okay to start small. Start with 5-10 minutes a day. Just do it. And a couple of verses. And if you want a suggestion, take Hebrews 4. Surprise, surprise. Take Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16. Just take them to God in prayer. Thank Him for a high priest who's sympathetic with your weaknesses. Thank Him. Thank Him for a high priest who's passed through the heavens. Thank Him for a high priest who is the Son of God and yet who has a name, Jesus. Thank Him for your substitute. Ask Him to help you put your hope exclusively in your substitute and take it off of yourself and to make your soul glad in that. Let's pray. Father, we want to... We want to draw near to you, not just in prayer, but with our whole lives. We want to live them in the presence of our great God. And we thank you that, Lord, you give us as a people that kind of liberation and that kind of hope. We thank you for the treasure of the gospel, that it is not just about the end of our lives. It's about the here and now. And, Lord, that through Christ we enjoy a fellowship with you. It is a privilege that's beyond description. So thank you, Father, for that great gift. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.